Let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, I thank you for your kindness and love to us. I thank you that the righteous can be glad and rejoice and exult. And that is a gift from your Spirit to give us your joy and your love and your peace. I pray that as we consider the tremendous influences of the spirit world upon us for good and for evil, and your sovereign control over these things, I pray that you would give us hearts that submit to you so as not to grieve your spirit, but that we would walk in your spirit as you have commanded us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last sermon, we looked at the first half of chapter 16, in which God chooses David as the next king of Israel. And now we're looking at the second half of chapter 16, and it's about Saul choosing David now. Of course, we know it was God's choice of David that resulted in Saul's choice, but it'll take some time for Saul to know this and admit it. The Hebrew word for spirit occurs 8 times in these 10 verses. It's an organizing concept, I think. Our passage opens in verse 14 with the Holy Spirit of the Lord advancing upon David and turning away from Saul, opening Saul up to the influence of an evil spirit, which Saul then becomes preoccupied with trying to get rid of. John 3, Jesus said that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, and you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The word for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the same word for the word for breath and wind. There's a lot of mystery in understanding the spirit world. God has not revealed all of the details of that to us. Clearly what's happened, though, King Saul has lost the gift of God's Spirit. Whether that implies the eternal loss of his saved status and relationship with God, or merely denotes a loss or a transfer to David of the special power and wisdom and favor which God gave to leaders, is not stated real clearly in this verse. What is clear is that God's favor has shifted and that the calling to kingship has passed Saul and gone to David. Let me start back at verse 13 and just read the passage. So Samuel took his animal horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh advanced on David from that day and onward. Samuel then got up and went to Ramah, which was his home base. And the Spirit of Yahweh went away from being with Saul. Instead, an evil spirit from Yahweh overwhelmed him. So the servants of Saul said to him, "Look, please, an evil spirit of God is overwhelming you. Please, let our Lord tell his servants before his face, seek out a man knowledgeable at strumming on the guitar, and it shall be when the evil spirit of God is upon you that he shall strum with his hand, and it'll be good with you." So Saul said to his servants, "Please look for me for a man who has gotten good at strumming, and you'll bring him to me." Then one of the servant boys answered and said, "Hey, I've seen a son belonging to Jesse the Bethlehemite who's knowledgeable at strumming. He's also a mighty man of means and a man for battle and is insightful of speech and a man who's in shape. and Yahweh is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, please send to me David, your son, who's among the flock. So Jesse took a donkey load of bread and a container of wine and one kid from the goats and sent them by the hand of David, his son, to Saul. Thus David came to Saul and stood before his face, and he really liked him, so he was an armor bearer for him. Presently Saul sent a message to Jesse to say, please let David keep standing before my face, for he's found favor in my eyes. So it came to pass, when the evil spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take his guitar and strum with his hand, and it was inspiring for Saul, and it was good for him, and the evil spirit would turn away from upon him. One of the biggest difficulties with this passage is, what is this evil spirit from God? Different translations translators have grappled with, do we call it evil or not? It is the standard Hebrew word for evil. I wasn't clearing my throat either. That's the word for evil is ra'ah. The King James, NAS, and NIV call it evil spirit. The ESV calls it a harmful spirit. New King James, a distressing spirit. Although it's not the Hebrew word that the King James usually translates distressing. That's a different Hebrew word. It is a common word for evil. Some modern scholars have suggested that Saul was merely afflicted physiologically by a manic depressive mental disorder or a chemical imbalance. The Hebrew word ruach, spirit, has a range of meaning that's even broader than our English word, spirit. As I mentioned earlier, it can mean air or breath or wind, as well as attitude or a personal spiritual being, a demon. If we take it in the sense of an attitude, Saul had a bad temper. Yeah, the stories in Scripture bear that out. Bad attitude could understandably be influenced by music, and it does, and it is that ruach ra'ah, the evil spirit, is used, does seem to be used in the only other instance in the Old Testament of a bad attitude or bad blood between people. Judges 9:23, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. But the consensus of Bible commentaries that I've read here was overwhelmingly in favor of interpreting spirit here in 1 Samuel in terms of a personal spirit being. And that is my position as well. A spirit being that also influences the mind and attitudes. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament called it the spirit of Yahweh, which brings forth disaster. Kyle and Dalich, 100 years before that, said this demon is called an evil spirit coming from Jehovah because Jehovah had sent it as a punishment. About 100 years before that, John Gill wrote, an evil spirit allowed by God. And about 50 years before him was Matthew Henry, who wrote, the devil, by divine permission, troubled and terrified Saul by means of the corrupt humors of his body and passions of his mind. He grew fretful and peevish and discontent and timorous and suspicious, ever and anon starting and trembling. Sometimes, says Josephus, as if he had been choked or strangled, and a perfect demoniac by fits. I should have added Josephus to the list there on the screen. Saul, 100 years before that, Andrew Willett wrote 100 years before Matthew Henry, Saul was perplexed with the conscience of his sin, tormented with ambition and grief for the loss of the kingdom. Hence was bred melancholy, and thereupon frenzy and immoderate rage. His body was also vexed and disquieted by the evil spirit wherewith he seemed, as it were, possessed for the time. And then in chapters 18 and 19, we're going to also see that evil spirit from the Lord mentioned again coming upon Saul, making him speak in unusual ways and inducing him to spear David, to try to kill David. There's a variety of synonyms for evil spirit in the Bible, demon, unclean spirits, principalities. There's only two passages in the New Testament which actually use the phrase evil spirit. They're in Luke, end of Luke 7, which runs into the beginning of Luke 8, that mention Jesus's preaching and healing ministry, in which Mary Magdalene was delivered of seven demons, which are called evil spirits there. Acts 19, Jesus also spoke, well, in Matthew 12, Jesus also gave us probably the most information we see anywhere about evil spirits and the way they operate. But they're not called evil spirits in that passage. He calls it an unclean spirit in Matthew 12. In Acts 19, an interesting anecdote is shared about evil spirits, where they're called evil spirits. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, a chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered them and said, "Jesus I know of, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. These are clearly personal beings which possess independent speech. But how can evil spirits, anything evil, be associated with God? One possible interpretation is, well, it says that it was from Elohim. Elohim in verse 15, 16, and 23. So maybe it refers to a spiritual being other than Yahweh God. Throughout the Old Testament, about 7% of the time, the word Elohim does refer to false gods. Less than 1% of the time to human leaders, and the other 93% of the time to the one true God. The word Elohim is also used in 1 Samuel to denote pagan gods like Dagon and Asherah. But since the interpretation could go either way, it's important to look at the context to narrow down the meaning. And we see in verse 14 the meaning of Elohim narrowed down for us. And probably in your Bible, it says it's an evil spirit from the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That means Yahweh. That can't be any other god. So the context doesn't permit us to say this evil spirit came from any other source than the one true God. The fact that this evil spirit came from Yahweh does not mean that evil is somehow part of God's nature or fellowship. It's simply a recognition that the activity of this evil spirit was permitted by the one true God. Romans 8 tells us that God works all things. All things means the good things as well as the bad things. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So one thing is clear from Scripture, and that is that evil spirits, demons, Satan himself, even bad attitudes, are all under the authority and control of God, ultimately. Ultimately, they were created by him. There is nothing created which has been created except through Christ. We read in Hebrews, when we studied Hebrews, demons were created by God. They were originally created good. But like us humans, they rebelled against God. They fell and became evil. So in the ultimate sense of where did evil spirits come from, they came from God because God made them. But in the more immediate sense of does God send them and use them, the answer is still yes. 1 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah is standing before King Ahab trying to explain why all the false prophets were giving him bad advice, and he alone was giving him good advice. And he said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said this, another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. In the first chapters of Job, too, we see Satan goaded by God into actions that God puts limits on. But Satan is clearly under God's authority doing God's will in the book of Job. God is able to use evil creatures to bring about his good purposes. God is also able to remove the influence of evil spirits. Zechariah 13:2. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. God is in control over both the comings and the goings of evil spirits. And this is nowhere more clearly demonstrated than in the Gospels, in Jesus' ministry. Mark 1:27. When Jesus cast out the unclean spirit from the man in the synagogue at Capernaum, the congregation was amazed, saying, what is the new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even evil spirits and they obey him. And chapter 3, verse 11, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Matthew 8:16, they carried to him many who were demonized, and he cast out the spirits of the word and healed all who had illnesses. Jesus had the authority to command the legion of demons to leave the Gadarene demoniacs too. Matthew 8, the demons even asked permission. Can we go into the herd of pigs? He said, sure. Knowing what it would do, it would upset the villagers. Jesus was in complete control. He possessed authority over evil spirits and even had the power to share that authority with his disciples. Matthew 10:1, he summoned his 12 disciples and gave to them authority over unclean spirits in order to cast them out and to heal every illness and every infirmity. And that authority continues into the future, where upon his ascent into heaven, he said, all authority is given to me. I have all the authority. I will be with you always. Therefore, go. And it continues further into the future of us, where John's vision saw Jesus as this great warrior king coming down on a white horse out of heaven to punish Satan and his minions. Revelation 19:20 says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil
and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could deceive the nations no longer. Jesus has complete authority over these spirits. And he's going to do what he wants with them, allowing them to do things that are according to his greater purpose of working all things together for good, and removing them from harming us when that's his will, and bringing them to judgment ultimately. But Saul didn't have authority over this evil spirit. It tormented him, and he had no power over it. So what could he do? In verse 16, his counselors urged him to go get a court musician and see if that would help. In the 18th century, John Gill wrote in his commentary that music therapy was used in his days to cure snake bites and spider bites and sciatica and other nervous disorders. But therapy like this is never going to address the deep heart spiritual issues of a broken relationship with God, which is what Saul's problem was. We've already been looking over the months, let past months, at Saul's disrespect for God, his disobedience to God. And that's not going to be fixed by listening to music. Carnal counsel only provided for the corporal ease of this king. It didn't provide for his wouldn't provide for his spiritual comfort. They should have first sent for Samuel, for the Lord's prophet, to pray for Saul, comfort him in the Lord, and gotten Saul to repent of his disrespect towards God and his disobedience for God, and make amends for that. The Puritan commentator Andrew Willett said, "Much like unto them are such carnal friends and assistants of them that are sick these days, who first counsel them to seek out unto the physician. The minister and man of God is the last person consulted for the health of their souls." I find this often rings true. I'm often the last person to find out someone was sick. I don't mean to shame anybody for that, but there is value in medicine, and Jesus affirmed in the Gospels that the sick need a doctor. But we need to consider causes in our spiritual relationship with God, which may be leading us to feel bad. popping a pain relief pill whenever we feel bad could be unwise, because if we're not considering, are there spiritual causes for this? If it's possible to wait for God to heal you, why not ask the elders to pray for your healing, like James 5 tells the church to do? If the cause is spiritual, the medicine isn't going to do any good. We must not think, wrote Andrew Willett, that musical sounds and melody have any force to drive away evils any more than Toby drove away the devil with the perfume of the broiled liver from a fish. That's in the apocryphal book of Tobit. The apostle says the weapons of our welfare are not carnal. Spiritual evils are not chased away with carnal means. David's pleasant harmony, therefore, first naturally allayed Saul's melancholy passions and cheered and revived his dead and pensive spirits, which were the instruments of Satan's working. And besides this, David, by his godly songs and prayers, did also prevail to chase away the evil spirit. So this passage only mentions his guitar strumming, the Nagan word specifically has to do with strumming strings. It's translated play, or it seems like there is another translation I ran across, but strumming a guitar or a harp, I think, is what specifically mentioned here. But surely David shared the words of his psalms along with his instrumental music.
And those words of faith and prayer, I think, were the spiritual influence that would silence a demon. Conversely, how many times have I cranked up music over my speakers or my headphones? They call them earbuds nowadays, right? In order to soothe or mask emotions. And in doing so, left me failing to bring my problem to God in prayer, failing to resolve conflicts with people that I needed to talk to. Let's be careful not to use music as a substitute for God or as a substitute for personal relationships. Use music in its proper place to glorify God. At any rate, Saul's servant boy said he knew just the right man for the job, and he proceeds to give an impressive job reference for David. The first two words in the description, knowledgeable at strumming, or skillful or cunning at playing music, indicate David worked hard at this in order to get good at it. He studied music. He practiced on it. He developed expertise. That's a good thing. The next two words, mighty and valiant, or brave or strong, are the two words from the end of chapter 14 describing the sorts of men that Saul was looking for to build his army. So the courtier, I think, is trying to kill two birds with one stone here. One more warrior to swell the ranks, plus a minstrel that can calm the king down. Now the problem, it says a man of war. The problem is, does David actually have any experience yet as a warrior? It's been explained in different ways. Some people, the Jewish Sansino commentary I read, suggested it was not actually true. It was just the exaggerated panegyric of a courtier. I don't agree with that one. Kyle and Dalich, the great 19th century German commentators, suggested that the description does not presuppose that David had already fought bravely in war, but may be perfectly explained from what David himself said afterwards respecting his conflicts with lions and bears. The courage and strength that he had then displayed furnished sufficient proof of heroism for anyone to discern in him there's a future warrior. And I think that is a fair way to translate that, a man for war rather than a man of war. The 21st century New International Commentary on the Old Testament suggested that it could refer to David's family reputation. His brothers, we do see them fighting in the war in the next chapter. He's a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who's a member of the ruling class like Kish was, and a trained fighter probably. So he comes from a family of warriors, so it's reasonable to expect he'll make a good warrior. Something to note in the next quality of David having insightful speech or prudent in matters or well-spoken. David prayed for this in Psalm 119, 168. He said, cause me to understand, that's the bean word, the first word, insightful, and understand according to your word, devar, that's the second word, speech. Cause me to understand according to your word. David prays that. He studies God's word, and therefore he is a nabin devar. He is insightful in speech. Would that we too would be characterized that, being students of God's word that makes us wiser than our enemies, and then God's word overflowing in wise speech comes out. The next description of David is toar, variously interpreted, comely, handsome, fine-looking, good presence, I translated it in shape. It's a word that describes the outer contours of the body. In other words, he's ripped. His muscles are in tone. He doesn't have a beer belly. He doesn't have a slouch to his physique. And sure, this is an outward appearance, but it does also suggest a life of diligent work and self-discipline. You don't get a good tone body by being lazy. Finally, they say the Lord's with him. How do they know that? Perhaps it's his attitude of joy. In Psalm 9, he said, I'll respond to Yahweh with all my heart. I'll recount of all your wonders. I will be happy and exuberant in you. I'll play music about your preeminent name and recount all your praises within the gates of the daughter of Zion and rejoice in your salvation. Joy is a characteristic of the Lord being with you, and it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? Do you have joy in your demeanor that would lead people to say, yeah, God is with her? Perhaps they also discerned that the Lord was with David from the life successes that he had. Man alive, he attacked a lion and it didn't kill him. Boy, that the Lord must be watching out for that kid. Or perhaps they knew that the Lord was with him because he told them so. Maybe he shared his faith with them. Maybe they heard him Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and even when I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's the same word here. The Lord's with him because he told me the Lord's with me. Wouldn't you love for these things to be said of your children and your grandchildren? Skillful in playing music, mighty warriors, both physically and spiritually, skillful in speech, good looking, and most importantly, showing clear evidence that God is with them. Everybody knows God's with them. May God grant this of the people in our congregation. Well, with a good reference, David got the job. So we read in verses 19 and 23 of David's move into Saul's court. Despite having been anointed as king, David's still out in the fields tending sheep. Maybe his brothers were jealous and trying to keep him in place, or maybe he just enjoyed the outdoors and it gave him time and place to practice his music and his martial arts. John Gill commented that there was nothing dishonorable in tending sheep. Saul tended sheep. Notice that the royal summons was given to David's father, not David. Even King Saul realized that in the absence of a criminal offense, the authority of a king didn't transcend the authority of her father and his household. Probably Jesse, who knew that David had been anointed as king, was aware that providence was now fitting him for this. And so he very cheerfully said, all right, David, let's send you along. We'll give the king a gift too. And they packed up some farm food and sent it along with David. And this places David right where God wants him. The future king in an internship with the reigning king, who would have never approved of training his successor, unless his successor was Jonathan. But Saul loved David greatly, and he made David both his armor bearer and his personal musician. Now, in the next chapter, we don't see David yet serving as Saul's right-hand man in battle, so perhaps the title that we see here of armor bearer could have a different meaning. It's some people have suggested it might mean bearer of dishes, like a a cup bearer, or a bearer of musical instruments, which would be the same thing as his job at playing the harp. The Hebrew word that's translated armor has quite a range of meaning and could mean a number of things. But whatever it was, it put David very close to the king and in a position of high honor and influence. This was God's design. God was preparing David for the calling that he had placed on David's life to be a king in the future. Those whom God designs for any service, his providence will concur with his grace to prepare and qualify for it. Has God called you to be a father or a mother? He'll prepare you and qualify you for it by shaping your character. And he'll provide a spouse and a fertile womb when the time is right. God will provide for you the resources and experiences to fulfill the calling that he places upon you. Has God called you to be a deacon or an elder in the church or a civil magistrate in the legislature or the judge's chamber or the executive office or a missionary on a foreign field? What has God called you to do? He will make sure you get the training and opportunities you need. His providence can be trusted. So what do? While we wait on his providence? Let me just point out two things that come out of this chapter. One is practice walking in the Spirit. In the New Testament, this practice was described in Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Will you walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Living a life that's organized around showing respect for God and accepting the ongoing personal interaction of the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and to pour God's love through you to others. In Galatians 5, we also have that command, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the lusts of the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you. I tell you now, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Here is God's call to us to cultivate that relationship with the same Holy Spirit that God had placed on David. Learn to respond to his convictions of sin. Learn to receive the love that he pours out in you that is to share with others. Practice it. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, draw upon the Holy Spirit to develop skill in your craft, like David did on his guitar, his lute, and also with his fighting weapons. For you, it may be cooking, or debate, or metallurgy, or medical knowledge, or economics, or computer programming, whatever you've been called to. Get good at it for the glory of God. Get good at it. Work hard at it. Study it well. Know it cold. Ask God to give you the wisdom to do it excellently. This is what David did in the fields. He would practice with his slingshot. He would practice on his harp hours on end every day. And he got good at it. And because he got good at it, he stood before the king. Proverbs 22:29 says, you see a man who excels in his work, he'll stand before kings, not obscure men. And if it's music, then rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy, play skillfully. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth, and he loves justice and righteousness. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Play skillfully. Whatever it is, be diligent, as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker, a skilled worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Build skill with God's word as well, and understanding it and understanding how to use it. These are the things that we can do. If you're still waiting on God's calling, practice walking in the Spirit and draw upon the Holy Spirit to develop skill in your craft. Well, we'll look at, I guess we get David and Goliath in the next chapter.